Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 22nd chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. They did not like it. They lived with it because they had no other choice but to live with it, but they didn't like it. You see, their ancestors had moved to this place from other places. They had settled the land and made the land bloom. They were mostly farmers. They had livestock. Some did business. And yet they were not a free people. They were not a free people, and they didn't like it. And the worst part of it was the soldiers. The soldiers, every day on the sidewalks, in the eateries, in the shops, on the highways, the soldiers. And those soldiers were not their soldiers. They did not come from their own sons, but they came from a place far away. They came over land, swarms of them. And the people had come to feel like strangers in their own land, the land of their ancestors. And he didn't like it. Jesus didn't like it. He didn't like it when the spiritual people, that is the religious leaders, tried to trap him in his words. They had done it at least twice lately, as recorded by Matthew. The question about the scriptural grounds for divorce. Then the questions about his authority still on that. And now it says specifically that they took counsel how to trap him in his words. The word is a hapax legomenon in the New Testament. It means it only occurs once, that word trap. It's used in the secular, that is the non-biblical literature of the day, in the context of trapping an animal. And if you've ever trapped, then you know that there's pretty much one reason why you trap. You're not looking to catch a pet, are you? And the verb is in the subjunctive mood. It's conditional because trapping is always conditional. Sometimes you catch it, sometimes you don't. And we see this all the time. When it comes to people who make their living with words, one of the things that makes political campaigns so agonizingly protracted, and they are agonizingly protracted, is that everybody's taking everybody's words and twisting and turning them. And there's a reason why they do that. If you can trap somebody in his words, make that person make a faux pas, it undermines the authority of that person. It's pretty much what every press conference, if you look at them, is about. And that's what they're trying to do with Jesus. They took counsel how to trap him in his words. They wanted to make him say something silly or controversial. Or this would be the major kill, wrong, to make him say something wrong. And they tried marriage. They tried his relationship with John. Let's see now about the politics of Jesus. Maybe we can dig something up there. The French and Indian War was fought in the Northeast United States from 1756 to 1763. The pilgrims who landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620 were fleeing from religious persecution. You recall that in 1534, Henry VIII had created the first state religion in Christendom, the Anglican Church. And it wasn't long before the Christians could see why things like religious freedom and separation of church and state were a good thing. Those pilgrims had been Puritans in England. They wanted to purify the church. And when they wouldn't sit down and shut up, they decided to leave first to Holland, then to North America, at which point they ceased to be Puritans and became separatists. In his book, Mayflower, Courage, Community, and War, Nathaniel Philbrick says that those first settlers, Christians, got along pretty well with the people who were here. Got along pretty well with them. But their children, not so much. And as the white Europeans moved east to west, there was often conflict. And you're going to get that. And in that war, the French and Indians were on one side, and the British and Americans were on the other side. And we won that war, but that's not the big story. The big story is that the Brits and Americans who fought together discovered something. They both discovered that we're different. Those people are different from us. Fred Anderson, in his book, The Crucible of War, says that it was during the French and Indian War that the British came to understand that the Americans were not like them. And the Americans especially came to understand that they were no longer British, but American. And by that time, American ancestries, in fact, were from Germany, Sweden, other places. And none of those colonists by the time of that war had been born in England or ever been there, actually. They talked differently. They thought differently. And the Americans found the Brits, and they still do maybe, just a little bit snobbish. And the Brits found the Americans, and I know they still do, a little bit backward, uncultured, maybe common. And politically, as well as fundamentally, they saw us as colonists and their colonies. Adam Smith, in his book, Wealth of Nations, 1776, said that the colonies exist for the benefit of the mother country, and that's how we looked at that. That's how they looked at us. The Americans, for their part, it had been nearly 150 years since the Mayflower. A lot of water had flowed under a lot of bridges. And Americans were Americans, and the Brits were not. Even the question of taxes centered on opposing ideas. The Americans, for their part, said, you know, we're your colonies. You should protect us from the Indians, and you're not doing a very good job of that. And the Brits said, essentially, well, you don't want to protect yourselves. You want us to do that. It's going to cost you. And so we had round after rounds of taxes, and you're familiar with that. And you want soldiers? You want soldiers? We'll send you soldiers. And they did. And by 1775, the Americans looked around and saw lots of soldiers. And those soldiers were not their sons. Those soldiers were from a foreign country, and they felt like an occupied country, and they did not like it. And in the time of Jesus, it was Roman soldiers occupying ancient Israel, ruling over the Hebrew people, and they didn't like it either. Nobody does. You know, the pastors of our Clinton Circuit meet on the second Tuesday. We move around different locations. We begin at 9:30 with matins. Then we study the Bible. Then we talk about things. Then we go to lunch. And then in the afternoon, we're studying pastoral care, a 6th century work by Gregory the Great. I read it about a year out of seminary, and I've been telling people ever since that we need to get rid of all those paperbacks from those Reformed authors that we had to read at seminary. Everybody just read Gregory the Great and then talk about him for 4 years. I don't think they're listening to me. Gregory, he nailed it. Nailed it. Everything you want to know about being a pastor, Gregory said it in the 6th century. Likewise, Machiavelli nailed it on politics in his book, The Prince. You read that book and you know how politics works. Saul Alinsky is kind of not very good. Checked his book out, not very good. Machiavelli says that you don't collect taxes from your supporters, but you collect taxes from your opponents and give that money to your supporters. And that was the norm. That was the norm. And then Jesus, then Christianity brought the idea of fair into the whole business of taxes. And then Machiavelli in the 6th century reintroduced that old idea that if you're in power, tax them and give it to us. The Romans did it like that. The Roman province of Judea was established in 135 BC, and the Romans had occupied Israel for 160 years. And the people living there did not like being occupied by a foreign army any more than anybody else did. And one of the most odious of all taxes was the one in play here, called the tribute tax. It was a head tax, It was paid to Rome, and the rationale for paying that tax is this. We won that war, and we're still winning the wars. Show us the money, Hebrews. Show us the money, people of Judea. And the question for occupied Judea is this. Are you going to pay that tax, or are you not? If you don't pay that tax, well, then they're going to come and get you and make you pay that tax. That's the distinction between a tax and a contribution. We won't come to get you today if you don't drop something in the offering plate. That's a contribution. If you do pay the tax, that means that maybe you sympathize with or even support the Roman occupiers. And the question about taxes to Jesus is asked him in this context, and also the context of them fixing to publicly embarrass him in some way. And as is the way with these things, they don't come to Jesus and inform him, by the way, we're going to try to publicly humiliate you and so undermine your authority. Instead, smiling like the Cheshire Cat, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of man. Hearing that, you'd almost think they'd thrown in the towel on that question of authority that they're still hammering on. And maybe that's what they want him to think. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the money for the tax." I guess Jesus doesn't know that it's not very Christian to call people hypocrites. On the other hand, surely their hypocrisy can't be a problem. He tells them to show him the money, and they do. A coin, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" We have Lincoln, Jefferson, Roosevelt. They had Caesar. Then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And did we just see here the invention of the concept of the separation of church and state? A very Christian ideal. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know what? The person who publicly and in writing said that politics is all over the Bible, anybody who says or writes that is just wrong. Just wrong. And people, especially clergy persons, need to stop using the Bible to push their political agenda. Just stop it. The only thing political about Jesus is that he tells us here that he's not really interested in their politics, which are important, but he is interested in theology, which is much more important than your politics. You know, sermons that were preached during those revolutionary days illustrate why we should keep the Bible out of our political movements. I read a book there, checked it out from the Acts Library there at Pittsburgh State University. Frank Moore's the editor. Patriot Preachers of the American Revolution. It was a compilation of sermons preached by American preachers prior to and during the revolution. And a lot of the sermons compared the American colonists to the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. Except that America was prosperous. Not many Americans were slaves. And nobody talked to George Washington out of no burning book. The revolution, it's always bothered me. Bothered me again a couple weeks ago, because Jesus did not say here or in any other place, and he did not encourage his fellow Hebrews ever to throw off that Roman yoke, become free. Later on, and we read this not long ago, Paul told the Christians in Rome to obey the government. Obey the government, defined as Nero, the emperor. who was persecuting Christians severely, who would later order Paul's execution. That government, Paul says, to obey the government, they're put there by God for a reason. And that's always kind of bothered me, the American Revolution. But firstly, let me say we don't have to do everything our country or our church has ever done. We don't have to defend everything. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We do things we shouldn't. Secondly, I avoid what I call the hubris or the arrogance of the modern, whereby people who have never done anything criticize from a distance people who actually have. And thirdly, you can make a case, like Fred Anderson makes a case, that by the time we revolted, we were already a separate people, a separate country. We all knew it. They all knew it. And places like Canada and Australia and India in 1947 were more patient, and eventually they gained their independence. Or was it that the British allowed the Canadians and the Australians and the Indians to go, before it got to the point that it got to with the Americans, they didn't like that war any more than we do. And so it is that we don't have a queen, and they do. We have a constitution, and they don't. And we definitely got the better end of that deal. So they wrote that constitution, our governing document, with the three branches, checks and balances, the nuts and bolts of how the federal government is going to operate. And recognizing that sometimes things change, they installed an amendment app. And the U.S. Constitution has been amended 27 times. And the first 10 passed shortly thereafter as known as the Bill of Rights. So the Constitution is kind of the nuts and bolts how government operates. And the Bill of Rights is kind of like, let's make sure these things don't happen. Let's write them down. They have lived for many years under an oppressive government, and they wanted to prevent that from ever happening again. And the Bill of Rights was passed to keep government out of their lives. They all knew about state religion, beginning with Henry VIII in 1534, and that movement was spreading. And it would be very much a factor in our LCMS ancestors leaving Germany and coming over here, this place of religious freedom. So the first words in the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, the Bill of Rights, is this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the first and fundamental right they wanted to make sure was there in writing. So the Constitution doesn't say anything about the separation of church and state. It doesn't talk about a wall of separation between the two. That's from a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Baptist Church in Danbury, Connecticut. Not in the document, but we get the drill. We get the drill. So it is that we obey the laws, we pay our taxes, and we expect to be able to practice our religion freely, and it's always a battle. It always has been a battle. It always will be a battle, even in our country. Having the First Amendment helps, but it's always been a battle between the church, Christians, and the state, the government, and it still is. From the time Constantine separated church and state in the Roman Empire and instituted religious freedom in the Edict of Milan 313, the church has often found itself at odds with the secular government, and sometimes that happens today. And you've heard me say that before, and what exactly does that mean? Well, in the medieval church, 12th century, the king, Henry II, and Thomas Becket kind of put a face on church and state at odds. And one of the questions that Christians have been struggling with for a couple thousand years is the question of who's going to put the pastors where the pastors are supposed to be put. Who's going to make that decision? Is it going to be the church or the state? Clearly here, it's the church. The state doesn't care where I go. The church tells the pastors where to go. Henry, the secular ruler at the time, did the appointing. And he appointed his friend Thomas to be Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest church office in the Church of England then and now. And the question came up, if a pastor is accused of wrongdoing or breaking the law, who deals with that? Who deals with that pastor? And Thomas said, we got that. Church can take care of that, they're ours. And Henry said, no, I think we should take care of that. And there were some charges against pastors, robbery, murder, the like. And there were other areas of conflict. They always are. And it escalated. And the king is supposed to have muttered at a party, quote, will not someone rid me of this troublesome monk? Will not someone rid me of this troublesome monk? And some of the knights' jobs was to kill animals, men. Some of the knights heard that. And some of them thought that was a green light too, and they did. And Thomas Becket was martyred in the name of religious freedom on the high altar at Canterbury Cathedral, and the separation of church and state, and the pilgrims of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales are going to Canterbury to visit Becket's very nice indoor tomb. So that's an example of church versus state, and that happened, yeah, been going on for about 2,000 years now. And these days, even in a land where freedom of religion is the law of the land, we often find ourselves up against it in conflict with our government on issues of things like morality, taxation, and the nature of religious freedom itself. By the way, if somebody talks about freedom of worship, that's different from freedom of religion. The Soviet Union had freedom of worship. They did not have freedom of religion. Sometimes, like the colonists, like the Hebrews at the time of Jesus, sometimes we feel like strangers in our own land. Kind of somehow out of sync with the world around us, constantly in conflict with much of society, the government, even other Christians. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. It's a familiar place for Christians to be residing. And it's the place where Christianity shines forth as a distinctive way of believing and doing and saying, when there's so much out there that's different from it, different from us, and we continue to give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, as our Lord directed us to do and as he himself did. When the question of taxation had come up earlier, we recall that he told some of his disciples to go fish. And they did. And in the mouth of the catch, a shekel was found to pay the tax. And you get the idea that Jesus was kind of making light of the whole thing there. I think he was. Pay your tax. No big deal. It's only money. And one day money also will go the way of all creation. Go ahead, give to the government its due. And give to God his due, the one who's about to do just that. So what's God's due? Everything. Everything. Everything is God's due, and in relation to sin, because of our sin, we owe God everything. And so it is that the Son gave his all, even his life, to the Father to make payment for those sins. He saved us. Luther says in the Catechism, puts it this way, he redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own. That I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. That I may be his own. That's why Jesus gave his precious blood for our sins, that you may be his own. So, it's still our country. We may feel like strangers sometimes in our own country, but it's still our country. And more importantly than that, you are his own. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts in mind. Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.